Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're not just headed there, we're actually there right now, broadcasting live from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois. We should have been playing that in the van night before last, I think. Although Jeff and I spend so much time gabbing in the van, it's pretty much nonstop shop talk that it wouldn't do us any good to play any music. We entertain ourselves with our nonstop shop talk. We're talking about the two natures in Christ with the pastor's roundtable. In about 25 minutes, Hisham Shabab will be joining us. We'll talk about his journey from Islam to Christianity. He's a missionary to Muslims for the Northern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and for People of the Book Lutheran Outreach, also called Pablo. That's coming up here in about 25 minutes. Then we'll talk infant baptism and baptism with Dr. Andrew Das. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Millie in the audience asks this question, gentlemen. When we get to heaven, regarding the two natures in Christ, when we get to heaven, who are we going to see? Who wants to take the first stab at this one? Pastor Ball?
I'll take a shot at it.
All right.
Jesus speaks kind of something about this in John chapter 12. Jesus said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." So to see Jesus is to see the Father. If you want to find God, if you want to see God fully, completely, you look at Jesus. And so if I go to heaven, which I'm planning on going to heaven, by the way, if I'm looking for God, I'm going to look at the one who is pierced, who still has those wounds that achieved my salvation, that got me into the presence of God. I don't look for any other God except that one. And if I see him, I see the Father. And that's going to be good enough for us in the glory of heaven, I think.
Pastor Genig.
Yeah, and you'll be able to touch Jesus on the nose, Millie, so don't worry about it. It'll be great.
It seems to me like do we not want to continue to take a bite of that forbidden fruit? I mean, the beatific vision in being in the presence of God is going to be so awesome that it's indescribable. It's beyond comprehension. And yet we seem to ask questions that we want the answers to. We deeply want the answers. We want to define the two natures of Christ. We want to know what the future is. But the Christian faith is built on faith. And we need to keep that in mind when we talk about these deep truths.
It's built on faith and fact. I think of also Job, who said, "Even though his body will be destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." He will see his Redeemer.
Yeah.
You know, I was thinking about that passage because that's probably not the first place people would think about going. But you're right. If you look at the entire Job 19 or 49, I can't remember which one it is, passage, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that on the last day he will stand upon the earth. And I will see him with these eyes and not others, even though my skin has wasted away."
Correct.
It sounds as though he's anticipating looking upon, Job would put it this way, but an incarnate God on the last day, his Redeemer. Am I pushing Job too far?
No, he wouldn't, because he is seeing that which is capable of seeing with his eyes, and an incarnate God is exactly what I believe he is fully expecting and will see.
All right, now back to the incarnation for a moment. Harry in the audience asks a series of three questions in a very lawyerly fashion, I think leading us to some conclusions here. And I'll read all three of them, and we'll let Pastor Genig, since he's the youngest, take a stab at this one. He's closest to his seminary education.
That's right.
Regarding Jesus' ancestry, does not his sinlessness trace directly to his lack of a human father? And does this not confirm that although Mary was a sinner, yet her seed was sinless, as every seed of every woman is sinless? Or does it then follow that every seed of every woman is sinless?
I'll pass on that. No, I'm kidding. read the first one again. Let's go through these one by one here.
Does Jesus' sinlessness, in essence, traced to the fact that he does not have a human father?
Yes, he's conceived by the Holy Ghost through the ear of Mary. So his sinlessness, although he's wrapped up in the womb of Mary, does come from his conception by the Holy Ghost.
All right, then, part two, does this not confirm that although Mary was a sinner, yet her seed was sinless?
Yes. We could talk certainly about Mary's sinlessness, and there is a certain aspect or sinfulness. In some miraculous way, when the Holy Spirit overshadows the Blessed Virgin, he certainly takes a bit of her flesh and cleanses it and puts Jesus in there. So Jesus is the sinless Son of God in Mary's flesh. Is she a sinner? Yes. Is Jesus sinless? Yes, because of his conception by the Holy Ghost.
All right, part three. Then is every seed of every woman sinless? I mean, if we could just find a way of conceiving children apart from a man's contribution, could we breed a race of sinless human beings, people possessed of a perfect human nature? Huh?
I would say no.
All right. Why?
Pastor Niehaus is going to explain. <that. Yeah. laughs>
No, it is. We need to talk about that for a moment, however. We need to understand that God chose this young Jewish virgin as a vessel that he prepared to deliver his son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, she was a sinner. She cried out for her Savior. She was not a co-redemptress with Jesus, but she did deliver the Christ, the Messiah. Now, to go from there and suggest that the seed of every woman since then is without sin, we could never do. Because the scriptures teach that we are born into sin. That because of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and this includes every person, every listener, everyone in this room right now, we are born sinful and unclean. And through the waters of holy baptism, we are created new. We are not rehashed or modified. There is a new creation that comes out of the waters of holy baptism. So I guess the third part of the question is, does that necessarily mean that every seed of woman is pure and we can, I don't know, somehow create a pure, holy race? That doesn't seem like a possibility.
Well, the important thing is that particular seed of that particular woman, became filled with the divine nature, the Son of God. There's something different about the incarnation of the Son of God than everybody else.
So can we put the incarnation under the microscope and analyze it the way that we would want to analyze it in terms of any other conception, any other, break it down into its genes? I once had a call to the program saying, if what you say about Jesus is true, he should only have 26 chromosomes. Am I right? Yeah, 26 and not the full complement, 23 and not a full complement of human chromosomes. And I said, look, I'm not a geneticist. All I know is the guy's fully human, so I expect that if you did the DNA on Jesus, he's got the 46, but don't ask me how. You've made this point several times, Pastor Hine, and that is we really have to limit ourselves to what Scripture says.
Yeah, I have to keep reminding myself that I am a steward of the mysteries of God, and I go as far as Scripture shares and reveals things to me, which is wonderful. There's so much. And yet we stop short of taking it beyond that.
Pastor?
What's happening here is we're trying to describe the supernatural with natural language. We're trying to describe the supernatural, those things that are beyond comprehension, with a vocabulary that is based on what we see or comprehend or what science can prove or verify or philosophy has taught. There's great danger to the Christian faith when that happens. And I think we need to continually be reminded of that when we speak of the mysterio, the mysterion, as Pastor Hine said. This is a mystery. What that means is that we're not going to fully, in this life, comprehend what or understand or see a clear vision of what heaven will be like. We'll never understand how God raised a dead and dying corpse, a stinking corpse, from the dead and gave it life. We'll never.
He wasn't stinking.
I'm talking about corpses. I'm talking about Lazarus. I'm talking about Jairus' daughter. I'm talking about the other examples. Even yesterday, for example, brother, in the reading, you know, raising the widow's son, you know, from our lectionary. I'm sorry, he's correcting me here. I'm getting a little. My mouth is going faster than my brain right now. But, how are you ever going to understand a virgin giving birth to a child, a body being raised from the dead? You know, we can't understand these things. And we cannot understand, you know, how God is three persons, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet the Scriptures teach that clearly. So, again, we live by faith, not by sight.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We are coming to you live this Monday, the 11th of June, from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, day two of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour in Chicago. Feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 15 minutes, we'll be talking with a Christian convert from Islam. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. About 15 minutes left in our pastor's roundtable on the two natures in Christ. So, given what Pastor Niehaus said, we can rest assured that we will not exhaust this subject in the next 15 minutes, much less the next 15 years. So, back to the deity of Jesus Christ and back to Scripture's testimony about Jesus Christ. Let's answer this once and for all. Did Jesus truly... Someone answered the question of having said that Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God. Does Jesus himself ever make the claim of full deity? Pastor Ball?
Yeah, he sure does. And one passage that he does this is in John chapter 17. Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Now, some people might say, well, Jesus is speaking to his Father, and he's saying his Father is the only true God. But Jesus also says in John's Gospel that I and the Father are one. So there's no other true God but this one Jesus. And to have eternal life is to know the only true God and to know Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one, as we said before, who shows off the Father. You want to see God, you look at Jesus.
But is the distinction, because Pastor Niehaus just mentioned the Trinity, one God, three persons. Is Jesus intending to blur the distinction between himself, the second person of the Trinity, and the Father, as we would say, the first person of the Trinity?
I don't think he's trying to blur it at all. I think he's trying to show the unity and the oneness of the Father to the Son.
There's a question from Jan. She emails us asking, and I'll send this one to Genig. Always the tough ones. What is your opinion? Was Jesus in his human nature limited in language only when praying to the Father? That's what Jan asks.
Well, that's a great question. Was he limited in language only in praying to the Father? Well, we know that all the Lord does is he speaks. In fact, he speaks and it happens. For instance, the text from Luke chapter 7 this week, he's a God who speaks. So all the Son does is speak. So he's not necessarily limited in language only. I presume this is the question we had early on is, can sort of osmosis, can they just trade thoughts, and or do they have to speak? I presume that's what she's asking.
Yeah, I think that's the,
yeah, that's the way they work. That's what he does, is he's a God who speaks. Jesus is the Word. And when the Father utters a word, it's Jesus. How does Jesus communicate then with the Father? Through words.
Can we explore this idea of Jesus' limitations according to his human nature? Does taking on a fully human nature, does the eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, taking on a complete human nature, limit him? Like me trying to get into a suit that's too small for me, and so it decreases my mobility.
If you do that, you're dividing the substance, and you can't limit the limitless. So it's I don't think we could go down that road.
Anybody else?
This is the great thing about his ascension to his Father's right hand. He goes up there to his Father's right hand so that human flesh and blood can be all kinds of different places all at the very same time.
Ubiquity.
And so if I go to church on Sunday at one place, Jesus is there according to the words that he has given, and I can eat his very body and drink his very blood. He's there. And I can go around the world the same time Christians are with the very same Jesus, very same flesh and blood, given on the cross. It's the same Jesus who's up in heaven. So his he's not limited because he's one person, you see. There's one Christ.
And the great danger that Pastor Ball is speaking about is if we limit that, you know, this is what a lot of the false teachers, and today we look at Reformed churches, or we look at churches, for example, that deny the real presence of Christ in, with, and under the bread and the wine during the Lord's Supper and the reception thereof. If we believe that Jesus Christ, after his ascension, is only seated at the right hand of the Father, and believe then that he cannot be present for us, again, see, that's an example of what happens when we begin to divide and believe that we are smarter or we are above what the Word of God clearly teaches, that Jesus Christ has two natures.
So what are we to do with Jesus when he appears to, at times, be limited? I lack for a really good example, well, except there's one where he's in some town and the people don't believe in him, and the gospel writer says, and he could do no mighty work there on account of their unbelief, and people say, well, there we go. There's a limit that Jesus runs up against. He's hitting his head against a brick wall.
But he is limited because he limits himself, and he veils his divinity in the humanity. So he still is the one in control.
He's still limiting himself today. Properly understood. He doesn't want you to find him except in certain places. And we are not given to go looking for him except in these places that he says, here's where I am for you without a doubt, to be forgiven your sins and giving you eternal life. Now, you can also say he limited himself. This is part of his humiliation. He limited himself withholding from himself, not revealing his complete divine majesty. But he did that for our salvation, you see.
Well, had he done this, I mean, I'm thinking to myself in practical terms, had Jesus exercised the full prerogatives of his divinity at all times, and he couldn't have walked the streets, his presence would have been deadly to everyone on the planet, because he is, in fact, the holy creator of the universe. Is this what theologians mean when they talk about Jesus hiding himself in human flesh?
Yes.
There were many examples. There are many examples in Scripture where Jesus would indeed perform miracles, or he would do something so significant, but then command his disciples not to tell anybody. You see, Jesus Christ had a mission to accomplish, and that mission was to offer his body and his blood, not a symbol of his body and his blood, but literally offer his body as a sacrifice for the atonement of sins. He did this willingly in accordance with his Father's perfect good and perfect will. And yet, at times, yes, Jesus would not do things he could have done. He could have accomplished.
Where do we find, then, this Christ, who I assume still possesses both natures? Where do we find him for us today, Pastor Hine?
We find him where he is. He puts himself to be found, and that is in word and in sacrament. And in those wonderful things, we can see, we can touch, taste the one who is our Lord.
And you know, to follow up on that, what I say to all visitors to our church is, you know, as they're looking, we hear about church shoppers today. There are only two requirements to finding the true church on earth. Number one, that Christ's word is taught in all truth and in all purity, and that his sacraments are administered in accordance with his command and instruction. There you find Christ. There you find God, where he has promised himself to be. There's where you'll find the truth.
Pastor Ball, you get the honor of the final answer in this conversation on the two natures in Christ. You said at the very beginning that the great comfort of Christ's two natures is that this man who hangs dead on the cross is our God, that God has died as payment for our sins. And people will say, well, that's the real mystery, that the man hanging dead on the cross and lying dead for 3 days in the grave is God. How can this be?
This is the mystery of our faith, that this one, there's no, as we sing in a really kind of important hymn to us Lutherans, and there's none other God. There's no other God than the one that is revealed and shown in this man, Jesus Christ. And the great comfort is this one who died is my God. He did it for me. His Father sent him to do it for me, not only for me, but for the whole world. And there I find life, salvation, peace, the forgiveness of sins, eternal joy, because God died for me. God rose for me. God is at his Father's right hand for me and will come back, my God, this man Jesus, to get me up out of my grave and to bring me to everlasting life with him and all the saints.
Pastor Ben Ball is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church here in Brookfield, Illinois. He's been kind enough to host day two of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour here at St. Paul, and thank you for being our guest.
It's great to have you here.
Pastor Josh Genig is associate pastor of St. John's Lutheran Church in Wheaton, Illinois. Thank you for joining us.
You're very welcome. Thank you.
Pastor Mark Hine is pastor of St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Lockport, Illinois. Thanks for being with us, and next time we're here, we'll have you back.
It was a privilege.
And Pastor Robert Niehaus is pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Oak Park, Illinois. Thanks for being
here. Thank you, Todd. Jeff,
thank you. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk with a convert to Christianity from Islam. This conversation with Hisham Shabab is going to run for about a half hour till 5 o'clock. And then in the third hour of the program, Dr. Andrew Doss will join us. We'll talk with him about baptism. He's written a very interesting book. In fact, I think probably one of the best in a long time on infant baptism. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for June is called Reading the Psalms with Luther. It's actually just the Psalms with brief introductions by Luther pointing to Christ in every one of the Psalms. That's what makes this book unique. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. And find out more about Reading the Psalms with Luther by going to our website, issuesetc.org. The book's right there, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's a mystery, yes, there's no doubt about it, that God is also man for us. But remember those last two words. Whatever the mystery may mean, whatever the mystery, however it may boggle your mind, the second person of the Trinity, our God, has come in human flesh and occupies human flesh at the cross and the grave and the resurrection and the right hand of God for you. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that most of you listen to Issues Etc. during your commute home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the beginning of Issues Etc. Well, I have some good news for you. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcast one of the earlier hours of Issues Etc. weekday evenings at 7. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune in to Issues Etc. again tonight at 7 right here on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, I've never even met my dad, and sometimes I just wonder what he looks like, you know?
On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. Kevin Lehman joins Dr. James Dobson and a panel of single parents to talk about the unique struggles of a single parent family and how you can face those with confidence and success. That's on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. If at first you don't succeed, try again.
and again. For the third time this session, Congress passed legislation to reverse President Bush's pro-life policy, placing limits on federal funding of embryonic stem cell research. And for the third time, it failed to get enough votes to override a promised presidential veto. Steve Jordahl reports.
The House took it up first, then the Senate passed its version. Yesterday, the House passed the Senate version, so the language would be identical. The embryonic stem cell research bill now goes to the president without enough support to override his veto. Congressman Mike Pence of Indiana says it's a good day.
There's an old saying in Congress that one-third plus a veto pen is a majority. I think we're on offense today, actually.
He says conservatives in the House refuse to get caught up in the false debate between science and morality that many liberals are trying to frame.
What we're debating in Congress is not whether embryonic stem cell research should take place, but who pays for it.
Kerry Gordon Earle of Focus on the Family Action has no doubt, even after the bill is vetoed, embryonic stem cell research expansion will be back for a fourth try.
The people who advocate destroying embryos with our tax dollars are relentless on this issue. They are not stopping. They are not slowing down.
Dr. David Stevens of the Christian Medical Association says despite an unfounded fascination with the research, the real progress is being made ethically.
There are now over 1,200 studies in human beings, in patients, underway in this country using adult stem cells. And we're beginning to see real cures for real people.
Meanwhile, most in Congress refuse to be swayed by the facts. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Embryonic stem cell supporters garnered fewer votes in the House than the last time they took up a similar bill. However, the change in the vote tally appears to be the result of absentees and deaths, not changes in position. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Animals, families, and legendary creatures spring to life at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Don't miss Chipungu, an extraordinary exhibit of 23 monumental hand-carved sculptures from Zimbabwe. These statues depict their African creators' close bond to nature and the environment. Chipungu, nature, man, and myth, only at the Missouri Botanical Garden. For more information, go to mobot.org.
Where do we find Jesus in the Psalms? Reading the Psalms with Luther is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. For more information, look for the cover of Reading the Psalms with Luther on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Did you know that the Psalms portray Jesus as our mighty fortress, our shepherd, and our light? Reading the Psalms with Luther, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
My brother Jake coming through that door. Baby, don't you want to go back to that same old place, my sweet home, Chicago.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here, halfway through the program, we'll turn our conversation toward a story of conversion from Islam to Christianity. Hisham Shahab is our guest. We're going to be talking with him for about 25 minutes, and you can join us as well. We're coming to you live from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, day two of the Issues Etc. Reformation Tour in Chicago, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us. We'll get your email right here, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Hisham Shahab is a missionary to the Muslims for the Northern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and for People of the Book Lutheran Outreach, known as Pablo. Hisham, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much.
Tell us a bit of your story, your life before as a Muslim.
I was born in 1960 in Lebanon, the Middle East, in a conservative Muslim family that claims descent from the Prophet of Islam, the tribe of Muhammad, the Prophet of Islam. Lebanon is a unique country in the Middle East that it has something like today 35% of the population is Christian. So there was a lot of tension between Christians and Muslims, and they were competing for power. And another factor that contributed to the tension was the establishment of Israel and the Palestinian refugees that who came to Lebanon and swelled the ranks of the Muslims. So there was a lot of tension when I was aware of the world around me at around the age of 7. And I felt that even the kids in the playing in the fields were divided between Christians and Muslims. And whenever there was a problem, I mean, in the field, even over playing marbles, really, it used to turn bloody. I remember my first-hand experience with a Christian boy when I was 7, that a guy my age, his name was Pierre, he attacked me, just appeared from nowhere with a stick in his hand and a nail in it, and he just banged me on the head, and he just missed my eye by an inch, and still I wear the scar till today. So that was my first-hand experience with a Christian boy, really. And I'm telling you this because it shows how much difficult it is to listen to the gospel, you know. And if you were born in a Muslim family in the Middle East. So I went to a conservative Muslim school and was taught the Quran. I was second best at the Quran and the first best at Arabic. And around the age of 12, I discovered a young Muslim preacher in the mosque next to the school. It was really a must for every student to go and pray the noon prayers, the ritual prayer. You know, there are 5 prayers a day. And noon prayers was obligatory for all students to go and pray there. So I discovered a young Muslim preacher, and he was very active and intelligent, and he related all the political events happening around Lebanon to Islam. First, I wanted really to memorize more of the Quran to be a better Muslim. This is what I thought. But later, he started handing me, together with my brother, books related to political Islam. We call it today political Islam, but then I thought this is really Islam proper. And those books were written by the founders of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt and Pakistan, and they taught that the world is divided into 2 parts, the world of Islam and the world of the infidels. And it's the duty of the Muslims to conquer the other part of the world of infidels, convert them or subdue them by force, because infidels are corrupt and they are corrupting the earth. And he said, if you don't believe me, look at Hollywood, you see. So that was really kind of, I asked him, what about, you know, the Christians living in Lebanon? He said, listen, Hisham, we are part of a global Muslim movement that extends from India to Morocco. And one day we'll rise up all together, join hands, and establish a global Muslim state that would implement the Islamic law. And it's part of our duties here, Muslim Lebanese, to teach those Christians living among us a lesson. They are spies for the West. They are spies for Israel. Whenever there was a problem between Palestinians and Israel, they sided against Israel. The Christians, he said. They are crusaders. They are the remnants of the crusaders. So just summer 1973, I was 13 years old. My brother was just 14 years and a half when we were invited to our first military training camp in the distant mountains of Lebanon, the north part of Lebanon. There we were taught how to shoot rifles, how to shoot rocket-propelled grenades, how to shoot mortars. And I remember a statement that puts in a nutshell the hate Muslims had towards the Christians, that my mentor Manel Down put the rifle on his shoulder, and he said, if you want to shoot straight, imagine that there is a Christian in your sights, then you'll shoot straight. Well, the Lebanese Christians were not faring better. They were forming militias, and since the 40s, really, and 1940s of the 20th century, and they were preparing for a showdown. At one point in 1975, the Christian militias took to the streets, gunned down a Palestinian soccer team, and then set up checkpoints and slaughtered hundreds of Muslim civilians going to their jobs. So as a reaction, I found myself at the age of 15 in the street carrying weapons together with my brother, shooting at Christian neighborhoods, going to high-rise buildings, shooting at Christian neighborhoods, shelling them with mortars. I remember an instance when I was shelling the main Christian neighborhood in Beirut with a mortar cannon. When after the third shell, I felt uneasy about it because I thought maybe we would hit, you know, innocent people, children or women. So I went to the head of that Muslim group, who's a Muslim cleric, and asked him a question. Are we doing the right thing? He said, listen, who is your example in life as a Muslim? I said, it's Muhammad, the prophet of Islam. He said, this is the right answer, because Muhammad, when he had his problem with his Jewish neighbors, he shelled their neighborhoods with catapults. And catapults, as we know, are medieval war machines that throw fire and stones indiscriminately and may kill innocent or civilians. So he said, we have to weaken the enemy, you should understand. We have really a dead a civilian is better than a dead fighter. We have to break the morale of the enemy. So I wanted to learn more and more about Islamic law and the Quran, and I signed up for their crash course in Islamic law and the sayings of Muhammad and the Quranic studies they used to give. And in less than 6 months, I was ready to give my first Friday service after giving door-to-door evangelism. I'm using here Christian terms to make it, to convey the idea, and Sunday school to children, etc. So I was ready to give my first Friday service, which like a sermon from the pulpit, you know, because they worship on Friday. I had a few days left, and I want to take a break, so I drove. I rode with my cousin to the mountains to meet, to visit my aunt. And God had a different plan for me, and I got into a head-on collision. Both of my legs were broken, and I woke up after 3 days at the American University Hospital. There is an American University in Beirut, and next to it an American University Hospital, the best in the area. And I woke up and heard people speaking in English, you know. I thought I am somewhere else, not in, you know, at the American University. Anyway, so doctors and nurses speaking in English, and I got excited later about English. So when I was discharged, I spent one whole year bedridden, so to pass the time, I started learning more English. I started reading comic books, really, like Snoopy, Charlie Brown. It's easier to follow a figure, you know, with some sentences. I mean, for somebody who was weak in English those days. Then I came across a novel written by a Western author called Louis L'Amour. Then I discovered that I loved cowboys and Indians, and just a kid, you know. So I discovered that he had more than 120 novels. So with the help of a good dictionary, I read them all, sometimes one novel a day. My English got better, and I went back to school, and in 1979, 1980, I qualified to the American University of Beirut, which is the Harvard of the Middle East. I wanted to study medicine, really, and I thought, well, this is a dream come true. A few years back, I was a militiaman in the street. Now I am a student with a biology chemistry major with the intention to be a pre-medical student. So I wanted to focus on my studies and wanted to be a medical doctor later, but God had a different plan for me again, and he wanted me to be a heart doctor. Just that semester in November 1980, my brother, my only brother, who was a captain in the Muslim militia, and we were very close. He was the shoulder I used to cry on. We learned how to bike together, how to swim together, even how to shoot together, really. He was killed by a Christian militia. I was devastated and lost my focus on my studies and dropped most of the courses except one course called Cultural Studies. I convinced two comrades of his then that revenge is sweet, and we should kill all his enemies one by one, stalk them at night. We got silencers, and we started stalking his enemies at night in the dark alleys of Beirut. So it was an ugly life, but I used to go back to school because I had only that course of cultural studies, and I wanted to make friends with some of the Christians who used to come to the university in order to make friends with them and ambush them easier at night. So that course of cultural studies included Gilgamesh, which is a Mesopotamian myth, and Greek mythology, The Bible and the Quran. Well, the Bible, as a Muslim, then I was not supposed to read the Bible. Muslims believe that the Bible is corrupted and that bishops and rabbis put their spin on it, and it should mislead anybody who would read it. But that professor, who had nothing to do really with Christianity, she was picking and choosing and trying to walk us through the Bible. She picked some parts of Genesis to talk about the story of Abraham. Then she got to the New Testament and she picked the Sermon on the Mount. And when she read "Love Your Enemies," the figure of Jesus leaped at me. He leapt at me, you know, and I kind of thought that I heard the voice of God in stereo, you know. And I thought, this is superhuman. Who could really say, love your enemies? Who could say, blessed be the peacemakers, for they'll inherit the kingdom of God? Who could say such words? Then the Pharisee came in Matthew 22 and asked him about the greatest commandment, and he said, love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all my... And second greatest command is love your neighbor as yourself. I thought, wow, but the Bible is supposed to be corrupted. It should mislead people. How come this guy is pointing people towards God in the most powerful way I've ever heard? I used, by the way, to memorize the Quran 3 hours a day before dawn, really. And I used to spend a lot of time reviewing it, and I thought I'm trying to love God with all my heart, but this guy was overdoing it. Nobody, I've never heard about something like this before. So I thought maybe I'm missing the truth with a capital T, so I started reading the Bible on my own, and instead of stalking my enemies at night, I started sneaking into churches to hear how people or believers speak about Jesus Christ. This was really the beginning, not the end. Reading the Bible brought peace to my heart, and it really helped me find peace in my life through the civil war that was raging and ended in 1989. 89, I felt that, by the way, I couldn't really go into medicine again, so I did graduate studies in Islam at the American University of Beirut. I did a master's degree in the history of Islam with a focus on the early Islamic narratives, and also did later PhD studies on the same subject. So in 89, I founded a non-governmental organization for Christian Islamic dialogue in Lebanon. I thought, I who once walked in the shoes of the Muslim, now I'm trying to be a follower of Jesus. I should really bring people together and contribute to peace and reconciliation in my country. Well, my work was very welcome in that atmosphere after the Civil War, and I would like to mention that the late Prime Minister Rafiq Hariri, who was killed 2 years ago, assassinated, discovered my efforts, and he started supporting my work there in Lebanon with funds under the table, really. So the work exploded, if I can say, and later American organizations discovered me and started to be invited to international events. One of them, to make it short, was really one of the events that really was a turning point in my life, was when I was invited to the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. in 1999. Well, there was an event in 97 in Jordan, but it was not at that big scale. You know, I was invited by Prince Hassan, who was the heir apparent then. But in 99, an invitation from the Congress to attend the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. in February. Every February they meet, every first Thursday of February. So Clinton was the president then, and Max Lucado was the keynote speaker, and Max Lucado spoke about the washing of feet, I remember, and Clinton picked some verses and some statements, and he worked on them and made people cry. I mean, that was not the most important thing, but the most important thing was I met a guy who I still remember from Alabama, coming from Lebanon to the States for the first time, I heard this nice accent, if I can say, and we became kind friends, and we drove together, and he showed me around, and the last 3 days, really, where we spent them together. The last day, he drove me to the Dulles Airport north to the terminal, and he was taking out my luggage from his trunk when he started trying like a baby, really. I asked him, Rick, what's the problem? He said, well, you're a nice guy going to a dangerous country. Why don't you stay here? I said, I have my wife, my children, my career over there. And he pulled out his wallet and took a silver cross and gave it to me with love. We say in Arabic, my heart had melted down. This is what happened. And I started crying like a baby too and accepted the symbol of the cross. I just want to say that till then it was very difficult for me to accept the symbol of the cross because the Christian militias in Lebanon used it as a symbol of their logo, really. You know, so killing hundreds of Muslims and using the cross part of their weaponry, you see, it was kind of offensive to me. And even though I used to read the Bible, I couldn't really... So I lost my scruples against the cross and I started a new walk with God, if I can say. But one of the turning points again was in 2000 when I was invited to give a speech in Geneva in a Christian-Islamic dialogue. And there were 500 people from 54 nations. And by the way, before that, I wrote an article once in the leading daily newspaper in Beirut and about the human rights for Christians in Egypt, specifically, and was fired from a good job. So I decided to keep a low profile. And I thought that day in Geneva in August 2000 that I should keep a low profile and just portray Jesus as a Gandhi, you know, as a peacemaker so that everybody would be all right. And I was given a standing ovation, and the Lebanese delegation, 17 people, were in tears. And, you know, it's cultural dialogue is kind of safe. You tell people you're all right, we're all right, I'm all right. Let's get together, understand each other. The gospel is offensive to those who are living in darkness, really. So I kind of, as I said, portrayed Jesus as a Gandhi, and I was given a standing ovation twice. And I thought, wow, this is a glory. Today, Geneva, the next day, Washington, maybe the other day, the UN, you know, New York. So I thought I can climb up, you know, the ladder this way. I went to my room that night determined to deny Jesus and not to read the Bible again. I thought I could manipulate the Bible the way I like. I knew some verses from here and there, and I could say that Jesus just is a peacemaker, and I, as a Muslim, quote-unquote, I love his teachings and use them for reconciliation and peace, fostering peace initiatives. So I went to my room and went to bed that night determined to deny Jesus, and he came to the rescue. It was a dream no other dream, really. The room exploded in light, and I saw a big grave that looked like a castle for me, and my gut feeling told me that the King of Kings is buried here. And two slabs of rock parted, and he came in his shrouds, and he pointed his finger at me, and he said, keep on praying. Last Easter, I kind of felt that he was saying that, you portrayed me as a Gandhi, seek me among the living. And this is what I did. I went back to Lebanon, and instead of denying Jesus, I started a new movement, really, to share the gospel with Muslims. Well, my friends who used to help me in my efforts to know Jesus walked out on me. It's a long story. I don't want to go into that. But after a few months, even though I resigned from my job and wanted to work full-time sharing the gospel with Muslims, I found myself lonely without a shepherd. And so I applied for another job. I started working again in a newspaper and teaching two courses at the American University of Beirut, courses of history, when God sent at the right time a good shepherd, if I can say, a Lutheran pastor who retired at the age of 66, and he decided to come to Lebanon. That Lutheran pastor, he used to come spend 4 months. The winter, really, he lived in Minnesota, northern Minnesota, where it is very cold at the border of Canada. And he promised his wife that he'll take her south. He took her to Lebanon. And so 4 months of winter he used to come. And he was leaving in April when I bumped into him in an elevator. And he gave me his business card. And we, just after 10 minutes, I called him. We had coffee and we started working together as if we knew each other for years. And his ministry exploded, and if I can say, I mean, flourished, and we started really reaching out to different communities in Lebanon. In 2003, let me just go quick. An American missionary was killed in South Lebanon, so he was deported. Security forces were looking for missionaries, and he was deported, and with his wife, and I replaced him in leading the Bible study at the Lutheran office. There is no Lutheran church over there in Beirut, so just an office for ministry, and I started leading the Bible study with a few Muslims, and after a year, I was just packing to go to Al Jazeera when he called me, Al Jazeera in Qatar. They really flew me there and interviewed me, and they said, why don't you join us? We are going to start an English website. So they needed somebody like me who knows both English and Arabic well. So I prayed about it, and after Bernie called me, really, Bernie Lutz, the pastor from Minnesota, he called me, Bernie, and he said, listen, we need somebody who could share the gospel with Muslims. You know Islam well, and you're Lebanese, and you speak Arabic very well, so maybe you can come to Michigan and work with people of the book Lutheran Outreach. And one of the most attractive things he spoke about was, we'll send you to a seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, you see. So it was my dream to be steeped in the Bible, you know. And so I thought, shall I go to Al Jazeera and promote an Arab nationalist agenda all my life, or just, you know, I prayed about it. I felt that my calling is to come to Michigan and join people of the book Lutheran Outreach.
Let's take a break right there. We'll come back just a few more minutes with Hisham Shahab. We're talking about his journey from Islam to Christianity. He's a missionary to the Muslims of the Northern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, and for people of the book Lutheran Outreach, a fascinating story. And then shortly after that conversation concludes, in about 3-4 minutes after the break, Dr. Andrew Doss is going to join us. We're going to be talking about infant baptism. We will take your questions and your comments on infant baptism, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as we broadcast live from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois, day 2 of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour to Chicago, issuesetc at kfuo.org. We can take that email right here, issuesetc at kfuo.org. Just a few minutes with Hisham Shahab right after this. Conclude our conversation with him and his story about his journey from Islam to Christianity. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. Email us here, issuesetc at kfuo.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.